Anybody ever had an idea for writing a book? Do you have any book ideas out there? I would love to hear them. If no, nobody? They're like, not that I'm going to share with you. When I was younger, I had this idea for writing a book about a girl who was given the ability to physically see the spiritual world. Okay? So things that she could still see what we normally see, but that was more like a faint outline, and that the scales had been removed from her eyes, so she could actually see the souls of people. She could see angels and demons, and she could see how our interactions and our words impacted other people as we spoke to them. And of course, this was a fiction novel. I don't think this happens in real life. And it was a terribly written one at that. I go back and read it now, and I'm like, oh my word, this is terrible. Thank goodness I didn't try to publish this. But it did help me think through about the nature of hidden things and their impact on us. And there are a lot of hidden things about us that affect us, that we've talked about this recently. And John is a lot about that. John talks a lot about the things that aren't readily right in front of our eyes, things that have to be revealed to us. And even within ourselves, we aren't able to see the most important part of ourselves, which are our souls. We can't see each other's souls. We just see an outside reaction to what is said and done. And in this book I wrote, the girl began walking around in her hometown and at school, and with this gift, she just experienced things very differently. And she noticed that a lot of people were faded, that their outlines were just faded, that she just interacted with every day. But one day she saw this bright, almost blinding light through walls, because like I said, she could see past the physical world. She saw this bright, blinding light, and she walked towards it, and it turned out to be the custodian in her school who was cleaning the bathrooms. And the difference was that he was a man who the Holy Spirit lived inside of, and that he was the brightest creature around because he was different inside. Now on the outside, he just looked, you know, boring, or like everybody just looked over that person. And I get this from the Bible, where it talks about us being spiritually dead until we give our lives to Christ and the Holy Spirit births us or gives life to us. And we're actually going to talk about that a lot in John 3 today. And I just want us to realize, though I was writing a fiction novel, that this is a real thing that happens to us today, hopefully, if we decide to let God do that within us. And John, he kind of takes a back seat in the narrative this week, where he's been a little bit more talking about from his perspective. Now he's going to let Jesus explain about how these hidden things, our souls and the interactions that we have, how they matter in the spiritual realm. And we should never separate the two, because God is actually trying to unite the two within us. We shouldn't try to say, well, there's a physical world and there's a spiritual world and they don't have anything to do with each other. That's not biblical truth. It's that God is looking to unite and restore all things. He wants to create a new heaven and a new earth where all things come together for our good. And so let's read together to see what Jesus wants us to know about what we can't see. And he's going to be talking to a pretty smart guy. His name is Nicodemus. He was a leader of the Pharisees. So this was a guy who was supposed to understand a lot of things spiritually, and in that realm. But let's see what Jesus had to teach this man. John 3, verse 1 is where we're going to start. Now there was a Pharisee, and a Pharisee was just a Jewish person who followed the laws that were in the Old Testament, and they really held that up and lived that way. A man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. Now, the translation says member, but it in the Greek it says leader, the archon. He was the leader of the Jewish, or a leader of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. So the Jewish ruling, one of the leaders, is telling Jesus, we know that you have come from God. And he's coming at night to say this. A couple of different things it could have been. He was doing this in secret. He didn't want the other leaders of the council to know he was going to Jesus and telling them this. It could have just been he had a busy day, and this was the time whenever people would go out and talk to other people. So we don't know why he went at night, but it wasn't night, and I think that's significant for something Jesus says later. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. So Nicodemus is admitting up front, you know something we don't know. And you obviously are from God, because the things that you're doing, nobody else could do these without God. Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And this word, again, can actually mean from above. So born from above, born again. And one beautiful thing that I've learned in seminary, when you read very truly, I tell you, or verily, verily in the King James, or those words in the Greek actually mean amen, amen. And Jesus is the first person in recorded history to use amen at the beginning of sentences. In the Old Testament, it's always used at the end in the Hebrew. But Jesus uses it at the beginning, because he's saying, this is. What I am about to say is true. But we always do it at the end of our prayers to say, so be it. Hopefully it will be this way. But Jesus flips it, and he's saying, no, this is. This is what is truth. And so when he says that, we really need to be paying attention. And so he's saying, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again, born from above. Nicodemus, verse 4. How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked, surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. So Nicodemus is just thinking physically, right? What are you talking about? I cannot crawl back inside of my mother and come back out again. What do you mean, Jesus? Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, amen, amen, right? No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. So Jesus reprimands Nicodemus a little bit. You should not be surprised at this. And he actually says something here that a lot of people can get hung up on, that you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're born of water and the Spirit. Some people have taken this to mean you must do water baptism before you can be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And we'll talk about the kingdom of heaven in a little bit. But it actually, the interpretation that I see as being more true because of what Jesus says in verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit. We're born in an amniotic sac with water. Whenever we talk about the water breaking, whenever we give birth, that's what I believe Jesus is referencing here. Everyone, they have to be born of water because we have to be born physically, but and the Spirit means that we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless we are born again of the Spirit, or born above from the Spirit. It's something that's done inside of us that we can't necessarily see until our actions begin changing. So, I love Jesus. He continues, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? And Jesus is telling Nicodemus here, he would have heard this because the Israelite people, they knew they were God's chosen people. And so they thought, as long as I'm born a Jew and remain a Jew in my life, then I'm good. I'm in the kingdom of heaven because my family, you know, came from the chosen people. I'm from the chosen people. I'm good. I can act however I want to, do whatever I want. and everything's fine. But Jesus is telling him, no, you don't understand. The wind, which, by the way, is another word for spirit in the Greek, blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So Jesus is revealing to Nicodemus, God is the one who decides who are his children and who is not. It's not a blood lineage thing, a genetic thing. It's a faith thing. And God is the one who gives the Spirit. And Jesus again reprimands him, you're Israel's teacher and you don't understand this? It's not a good thing. So verse 11, very truly I tell you, again, amen, amen. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. Jesus is using the plural form. What we know, what we have seen, people do not accept our testimony. In other words, God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's talking about himself in the plural. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And I actually prefer the Son of Humanity here, is what that phrase means, the Son of Humanity. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Humanity or man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Now that's a weird sentence at the end, right? Lifting up a snake in the wilderness. What is Jesus talking about? Jesus is referencing a story in the Old Testament from Numbers 21, where the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness and they were complaining a lot, and snakes began biting them in the wilderness, and they were already cranky. And so they began crying out to the Lord, Lord, deliver us from this. And the Lord told Moses to make a snake, a bronze snake, and put it on a pole. And every time the Israelites were bitten, they were to look at the snake on the pole and they would be healed. All they had to do was look at it. That was it. And so it's one of the stranger stories from the Old Testament, right? To me, it almost seems like a little bit of idol worship, you know, that you're looking at a snake on a pole to be healed. And at first glance, I was like, why would Jesus in John 3 compare himself to a snake on a pole in the Old Testament? Because snakes normally represent sin, right? Sin, the serpent from the Garden of Eden. And then it hit me. The Bible also tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, this is 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, he had no sin, to be sin for us. And so Jesus foreshadows his death on a cross here in John 3, saying, I'm going to be lifted up on a pole, on a cross, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him, just like the snake was lifted up in the wilderness. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm going to become sin for you because you are sinful. I'm going to take your sin on me and be crucified, be punished for what you have done wrong. And whenever I realized this, I was just like, that's amazing that he could take all these different parts and unify them in one sentence right here. A lot of truth packed in one sentence. And the other part that I love about this sentence, about the eternal life in him, we often think about eternal life as being in the future. We say, well, I will have eternal life in heaven with God because I've given my life to him. And that is true. That is not false. However, eternal life here is actually in the present. That when we give our lives to Christ, we already have eternal life. I have eternal life right now, here in the presence. It's not something I'm waiting on. I am already in heaven. I am already a kingdom or a citizen of the kingdom of heaven here now. And if we have Christ as our king, I love how one of my pastor friends said this past week that if you're living in the kingdom of heaven, then you got to have a king. Okay, so that if we're living as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, then we're already a part of heaven. N.T. Wright says it, that heaven pokes through in us. And I love how he says that heaven is rushing in to restore all things, and it begins in us. And that we have that great honor as the ambassadors, the reconcilers, the ones who share the gospel on this earth here and now. And there's so much of the Christian life that can't be put into a test tube, right? It's not like I could pull out or take out some blood and they could test me to see if I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. I don't have a birth certificate, right? You know, for the kingdom of heaven, I guess kind of we could print one out, right? But the Christian life can't be put into a test tube. It can't be examined under a microscope, which is what Nicodemus was getting at, wasn't he? He was questioning Jesus, like, how can that be? You can't be born again physically. A person being born again is preposterous, right? Physically impossible. And yet Nicodemus, he knows that he's talking to Jesus, and he even tells him, we know you're from God, but he keeps telling Jesus, this is impossible. It seems kind of like a disconnect, doesn't it? Like Nicodemus is like, you're from God. That's impossible. It's like he has these two things that he knows are true, but he can't unite them to understand who Jesus is. And as Jesus begins to reveal these truths, Nicodemus pushes back. And I'm giving Nicodemus a little bit of a hard time here, but there's a little bit of Nicodemus in all of us, isn't there? That as we're reading the Bible and Jesus says something and we're like, what? That's crazy. That can't be right. And so some of us, I actually applaud my agnostic friends in this because they're some of the most honest with their questions. They're like, I really don't understand how this is, almost like Nicodemus. Like, I don't understand how this could be. And some of us, at least I was afraid to ask the question because I was like, oh no, what if I find out God's not real? What if I ask a question that God can't answer? How prideful is that, right? But it is. Whenever I was younger, I was like, I just shouldn't ask those questions and I shouldn't wrestle with them because I might find out something I don't want to find out. However, we see here that Jesus, he's welcoming these questions from Nicodemus. He's explaining, and yes, he's chastising him because he is a leader of Israel, but you notice he's not cutting off the conversation. He's trying to explain to Nicodemus in a way he can understand, this is what it's really like. And God does the same thing with us. When we have questions that we can't figure out, and it's true that there are questions I still don't know the answer to, but I have a peace about them that God has given me because I've investigated and asked as far as I can understand. And God has given me amazing truths I never even thought he would give me the answer to. But I know that there are certain things that will have to wait until after I have passed fully renewed in the kingdom of heaven. And so I just wanted to encourage you this morning that if you have doubt or questions, those aren't necessarily a bad thing. However, we need to make sure that even in our doubt, we're presenting that to God. We're not just harboring it away and letting it eat at us. But we're also not throwing doubt out there for all other people to take hold of, you know, that we're not making it the primary thing of our faith. I know some people who their doubt is their primary witnessing tool, but doubt creates more doubt, right? We're told in the New Testament that it's not good to be a person who's tossed back and forth by waves of doubt. And so as I was thinking about this, I was like, what's one subject this really comes up in it, and one that really comes up in a lot for believers is evolution and creation, where, well, we've got this scientific record that says one thing, and we've got the Bible that says this other thing, and what does it mean when science and scripture seem to disagree? But you'll notice that when Nicodemus, because he presents a scientific argument to Jesus, doesn't he? People can't be born again. He goes scientific on Jesus, but you'll notice with Jesus what he does. Jesus essentially says, you just have to believe me because I'm speaking about what I have known and what I have seen. You just have to believe me. And I'm the only one, Jesus is the only one who has known and who has seen it because he's the only one who has come from heaven. And Jesus is saying, believe in me or not. But that decision is literally the difference between eternal life and death. So we come to a point where we say, okay, Jesus, I believe you. Or we come to a point where we say, I don't believe you. But Jesus is saying, this is the core of what the teachers, everyone, all of the Israelites, all people on earth need to know. Believing in me is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. And now, beginning in verse 16, John the Apostle records some of the most recognizable words throughout all the world. This is the one verse that people normally know because they're at the core of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And eternal life now, not just sometime in the future. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already. We need to understand that. We're already condemned. We're already judged to hell by being born into a sinful world. And so whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And we all know that inside of ourselves. We all know that we tend towards evil, selfish things, prideful things, violent things, that we have those tendencies within us. And the only way for us to be saved from that is to believe in Jesus, to let him become our king of our lives, where we begin actually obeying him and living with his Holy Spirit inside of us. That's the only thing that can save us from sin. Verse 20. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. That's another way when we know we're doing something wrong, we want to hide it, right? That's not from the Lord. When we know we want to hide something, it's not good. We're in dangerous territory. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Because we need to recognize, even if we're doing something that's hidden from other people, even if we're doing it in our hearts and our minds, God still sees it all. And so Jesus here, he's rewriting the narrative that Nicodemus has in his head. Nicodemus, his thoughts are, I am a ruler of the Jewish council. My family, I can trace their genealogy back through Abraham. I am a man who is in the kingdom of heaven already. And Jesus here is saying, None of that matters. This is about believing in me, having faith in me, and then being changed by me to become the person that God has always wanted you to be. And so Jesus gives form to this hidden framework that we can't see with our physical eyes. However, we can see the results of the hidden framework with our physical eyes, can't we? We can see all the sin in the world and all the violence and all the dysfunction that we have that God doesn't want to be here. And so we even get to have some physical insight into being able to tell when somebody has given their life to Christ. And I know this to be true. People act differently. When they truly give their life to the Lord, the Holy Spirit convicts them and they do things differently. Sometimes it's not as radical as others, right? But love and joy, peace and patience, kindness and goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control will grow in that person. And year to year, they will become a different person than what they had been. And I think it's interesting to note that Jesus is talking about truth coming to light. He's talking about truth coming to light to a man who has come to see him in the dark. It's almost as if to say, Nicodemus, you're in the dark. You don't understand what it is to be in the light of day. But isn't that how we all come to him? We all come to him in the dark with our questions, with our how can this be? We recognize you're something different, Jesus, but how can this be? And we have these concerns and these worries, but we also have hidden secrets and hidden agendas. Just how much of this old life can I keep and still follow you? And we, just like Nicodemus, we kind of angle for the best possible outcome, right? Let's get the best possible outcome. But Jesus, he's not having any of that. He's like, no, you have to become a new person. You have to give up everything from your old life, your old sinful urges. None of that can come into the kingdom of heaven. None of it. It will all be stripped away. And you've got to decide, got to count the cost. What's worth more? Because you've got to choose. And Nicodemus, who earnestly reads, like he's trying to understand what Jesus is saying. Or Nicodemus, he's really trying to understand what Jesus is saying. And he's kind of faced with this reality. I've never really gotten this before reading it this time. Jesus is making it so clear to Nicodemus, you're condemned already, Nicodemus. That's what Jesus is saying to him. You're condemned already and you don't even know it. Even as a ruling member of the Pharisees, a man who would have been considered ritually clean and an upstanding citizen, is now being told that's not what matters. It's not a bad thing, but it's not what matters. What matters is that you admit your helplessness to save yourself. And you allow yourself to be saved by simply believing in Jesus. And that will change your life. In fact, it will give you life. I like how Francis Chan says, the difference that God's trying to make is he's not trying to change bad people into good people. He's trying to change dead people into live people. It's a huge difference. And so, you give up your self-reliance. You have to give up trying to make yourself right with God or trying to make yourself good. Only God is the one who gives perfect good gifts from above. He's the only one who can make that in us. And let God give birth to us, a spiritual birth, right? Where we are changed from the inside. And did you know after our new spiritual birth, it's amazing what we can do in the beginning, but we should also recognize we're also spiritual infants in the beginning, that we're learning and growing and pulling in like sponges all that we need to know to grow up in the Lord, because that's what he wants us to do. He doesn't want us to remain spiritual infants drinking milk for the next 20 years. He wants us to eat solid food. And so Jesus is revealing all of that. And Nicodemus, I can't even imagine just how this was like a mind warp for him, because he'd been trained his whole life. He was probably, you know, an older man at this point. And Jesus takes it so simple and just says, "And God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not be lost, would not perish, but have here and now everlasting life." And now we aren't told how Nicodemus responds to this. In fact, the conversation kind of ends pretty abruptly right there. But we are told, and I've never noticed this before, we're told later in John 7 that first Nicodemus carefully, without going too far, speaks up for Jesus. When all the Jewish rulers are meeting and they want to kill Jesus, Nicodemus speaks up and he tells the other leaders, "Why don't we just hear this Jesus out before we condemn him?" So he does that in John 7. And then in John 19, we read this. And I did not know this before reading and studying this week. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. So this was after Jesus had been crucified. And I knew that Joseph of Arimathea went and took the body of Jesus to have him buried. Verse 39, he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. That was very expensive in the day. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. In other words, Nicodemus, who the Bible doesn't say explicitly became a believer, a follower of Jesus, but he was the man who took great risk in burying the body of this blasphemer, the one who'd been convicted and put to death. He spent a great amount of money to do so, and then he was the one who lovingly wrapped Jesus' body with linen. And so Nicodemus is obviously in love with who Jesus is. He cared for him greatly to have done these things at great risk to himself. And so after one evening spent in conversation with Nicodemus, it appears that Nicodemus left quite a changed man, that he would do these things. And now I mentioned in the beginning of this chapter that John the Apostle, as a narrator, he took a back seat, but now he kind of re-enters to finish out the chapter. But I just want it to be noted that when we have a conversation with Jesus, we leave changed people. Whenever we read his word, we either decide to believe it or we decide to ignore it and deny it. And so we're leaving changed people every Sunday we walk out of here. We're either deciding to believe it or deciding to ignore it. And I just, as I was praying about it this week, I pray we'd be like Nicodemus, who was changed in the right way by it. So, verse 22, John shifts tracks here. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Did you know Jesus baptized people with water? I did not know that. Now, John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. Now, remember, this is John the Baptist, okay? Anytime we read the name John in the book of John, it's John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who is with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about," so they're talking about Jesus, "look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." So it's almost like they have a little competition going on here, right? You were baptizing everybody. Then that guy came who you pointed out to everybody. Now everybody's going to him. Nobody's coming here. Right? To this, John replied, A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. And I love this. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. In other words, in the Bible, the church is often represented by the bride. The bride, the faithful people of God, belong to the bridegroom, Jesus. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him. John saying, I'm the friend. And is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less. And in the Greek, this is a little bit more specific to say, he must become more important, and I must become less important. And I love how beautiful that is, because John was obviously a guy who people looked to be taught about the faith. And John is saying, listen, I'm not important. Jesus is the important one. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. I love that verse. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains on them. And that to me is just as clear of a statement as John 3:16. It's very clear. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him, that we stand condemned already. And so I love how clear the Bible is when we give it a chance, right? Because there are some verses that we read and we're like, I don't even know what that is trying to say, but there are certain verses, foundational verses, that are so clear that if we can start to believe the foundational clear verses, the other stuff will come. And honestly, the other stuff will just build upon what the foundational verses are saying. And humans have really complicated the gospel down through the ages. We've made it more about like issues. What do you believe about this issue and this issue? Instead of believing the clear truth that it presents. And I was even reading a book summary this week where people were raving about this book. And it was about the gospel and what the gospel really is. So I was like really interested. And it says, this is the most condensed version of the gospel and clear statement of it. And it was 237 pages long. And I was like, the Bible does it in a shorter amount than that. And I do love that people are writing about the gospel, but we make it more complicated than it is. This is what it boils down to, that we're condemned already and that God has decided to rescue and to save us because he loves us and he wants to be restored to us. And I think we like to complicate the good news because we either want to sell books or we want to know something that other people don't know, like we feel special having that knowledge, or because we want to find a way to wiggle out of it, right? It's so clear. It's very black and white. And we want to find a way that's like, well, maybe, you know, it could be this way because of this other obscure verse, you know, and we can find a way around it. Because to some of us, Jesus's words don't sound like good news. To some of us, if we're wrapped up in pursuing career or relationships or pleasure or addictions, what the Bible says here in John 3 is kind of a buzzkill for all of that. John says Jesus must become the most important in all of our lives. The only goal, the only relationship, the only name in which we believe that can save us. And that when we're in relationship with him, he's going to change us. And a lot of us don't want to change. We can't put our faith in any national government, any rich philanthropist, or any guru to show us the path to enlightenment. None of those things will save us. And so my questions for us this morning, as I was thinking about it, have we personally had a conversation with Jesus like Nicodemus did? And yes, we can still do that today. Granted, we might not be able to physically hear the words through our ears, but we can hear them in our spirit. We know when God is convicting us, when he's knocking on the door of our hearts and minds, asking to be let in. And have you wrestled with the implications of what it means that Jesus is a savior, that he's saving us out of something, that we might need to let go of things who we had associated ourselves with so completely that we don't even know who we are apart from those things, but that God wants to give us a new identity as a child of God? And do you and I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that he does do that for us? And is the truth of our salvation revealed in the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness? It's to Galatians 5:22, if you want to go read that. That these hidden qualities are either being fed or they're lacking from our lives. And I just thought, kind of like the book that I wrote, that if the physical world became dim for a second, just for a split second, and the spiritual was made visible, what would it look like in our little church body? Would we have just glowing brightness? And I think of Elijah in the Old Testament, who he had a servant who was beside him, and the servant was worried because there was an attacking army. And the servant was like, what are we going to do? And Elijah was like, oh, there are more here for us than there are of them. And he asked God for the man to be, essentially, to be able to see the spiritual realm. And there were chariots of fire all around them. And I just love that imagery. And I hold on to it, knowing that there are things happening in and around and among us that we can't see, but that are still true nonetheless. And do we... I like this imagery that God's glory shines from us like the noonday sun without us even saying anything in the spiritual realm. Did you know that? Just being. And it's not our glory that's shining, it's God's glory. It's God's glory that shines in and through us. And so our foundational truth for today, which we find all over John 3, is very simple. Jesus is Savior. Is he the savior of your life? Is he the savior of my life? And what does that mean as we continue walking in eternal life with him already? So let's pray and ask God to help us see the reality of our souls this morning and not just what we can see with our physical eyes, which is the most important truth that we could live with today. Father, you... know all hidden things and all seen things. And Father, this morning I pray that we would just humble ourselves before you with all the knowledge and the power and the majesty that you have. Father, I pray that we would know you are God and you desire to be our Savior. And Father, I pray that we would know that the whatever we're chasing in the world isn't worth anything compared to being in relationship with your son, Jesus. I pray, Father, we be able to turn from whatever we've been pursuing or looking for hope or satisfaction in. That, Father, we be able to put that away this morning with your help and your power. And that, Father, we give our lives into your hands to be born from above, to be born again spiritually inside, Father, changed from the inside out, so that we would become a people who have been saved from sin and who walk in eternal life here and now. Father, I thank you for those of us who you have already just drawn into your arms and how you hold us and sustain us. And I just pray you'd give us a fresh wind this morning, a fresh spirit, to be reminded of these simple truths so that, Father, we would live with hope and joy and that other people would notice. Other people who need to hear that they can be welcome into your arms too, no matter what they've done or what they've said or what they've been. Father, we thank you for just recording these conversations, and Father, how we can understand it even here today, just the doubts of a man coming to Jesus in the night. And I pray we would know that we can come to you anytime. Not just on a Sunday morning as we're all gathered together, but anytime. And that you are there with us when we call on you. Father, this morning we praise you. And I just pray that we'd be filled with an excitement this week and knowing that we have a Savior who is good and who is great and who desires that not one person should perish or be lost. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen.